It'd be great if you had Romans 3, particularly Romans 3, verse 21 onwards, open in front of you, because that's where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. But I want to ask you a question first. It's a question that you may have already been asked this morning. It is rhetorical, though. How are you going? How are you going? I wonder how you would answer that question right now. Perhaps you would say busy. Perhaps you'd say tired. I want a show of hands. Who might have one of those two words in their response? Busy, tired. Yeah. A number of us. There is a kind of pace to modern life that's just exhausting. You know, our work, commuting, extracurricular activities, family life can leave us often feeling exhausted, anxious, burnt out. Now, author Alan Noble, he reckons that this modern weariness has got to do with the way our culture trains us to be self-optimizers all the time. Now, what does he mean by that? Our culture says it's up to us to make something meaningful of our lives because we belong to ourselves. So it's up to us then to try and constantly improve every area of our life. But that can be so wearying, can't it? Always working to better ourselves, be more productive, be more intentional. And if you're like me, we even have this mindset when we're resting, because we're either feeling guilty that we're not working, or in our rest, we're trying to do something that's productive. You know what I mean? We're trying to be productive in our reading or in our exercise or in our or in other things, doing jobs around the house, you know. Productivity, self-optimization, that's what our culture trains us to lean into all the time. But what can that lead to? Burning out, coming crashing down as reality hits about our inability to do what we're trying to do. Self-optimize to the point we want to. We realize we can't do it. We realize there's all these interruptions too, like COVID, sickness. Now, perhaps we might think about Christianity a bit like this, a bit like another part of our self-optimizing project, a way for us to spiritually self-optimize and make ourselves right before God. Perhaps it's this idea that leads us to come to church as often as we can, or join a growth group, or serve here at church. If we think this way, though, sooner or later, this kind of project becomes a burden on us because we realize we can't self-optimize enough. We realize we can't be good enough spiritually, that we constantly fail. And this failure makes us feel anxious. Are we truly right with God? How can we be sure? Well, the Christian life in those moments seems a far cry from what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, our passage in Romans today shows us how coming to Jesus truly does bring rest. Rest from our spiritual self-optimizing projects. Rest from our constant striving to be good enough. Romans 3 and 4 point us away from ourselves and to God, to the beautiful, refreshing news that only God can make us right in his sight. We can't do it. And so if you've got your Bible, Romans 3:21 is where we're going to start. Now today, actually, before we jump into it, we've arrived in our series in Romans to one of those purple passages in the Bible. As you know what I mean by purple passage? All of Scripture is God's word, isn't it? All of it is breathed out by him. All of it is his word. And yet there are some passages in the Bible, some paragraphs even, that are just so rich with weighty and marvelous truth. And this is one of them. Some of you might know of Aussie scholar Leon Morris. He said this about Romans 3:21-26. He said it's possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's a big statement, isn't it? Why did he say this? Well, because these few verses capture so well the heart of the good news about Jesus. And so we're going to almost go phrase by phrase in this paragraph today, which means we're not really going to get to chapter 4. I'm so glad it was read out because it's important for us. We're going to fly over it briefly at the end, but we're going to spend the majority of our time in this paragraph, which begins with an incredible "but now." But now. Because what's come before this? Do you remember what's come before this point? Over two chapters of bad news. Really bad news. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against everyone. Against Gentiles, as we saw at the end of chapter 1. So that's non-Jews. As God hands us over to our sinful desires because we reject and worship, we reject Him and we worship the creation instead of Him. And the Jews as well. Paul turns to the Jews in chapter 2 and says, even they with all their privileges, having the law, having the sign of circumcision, even their hearts are oriented away from God and they don't keep His law. So Paul concludes in chapter 3, verse 12, no one is righteous, not even one. Everyone is contending against God. We are His enemies. We stand guilty before God and deserve His wrath. That's the conclusion after these first three chapters, up to verse 21. That's the bad news. But what's the solution? But now. But now. Two little words filled with hope. Like if you've been standing out in the sun all day, working hard, it's like the cool, refreshing drink of water you have after that hot day in the sun. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about these two words. There are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. Why? Well, because they show us God's freely given, costly gift. God's freely given, costly gift, which we're going to get to in a moment. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed. God is righteous, isn't He? That's what the Bible says. That means He's perfectly just and holy. He always does what is right and good. And that's what His wrath and judgment in these first few chapters have actually shown. God's righteousness, that He is right and good. It is completely righteous and holy. But as we heard in chapter 1 verse 17, and now here again, we hear in chapter 3 verse 21, God also reveals His righteousness, not just in a judging way, but in a saving way. In a saving way too. God reveals His righteousness in a saving way apart from the law. Which means this righteousness hasn't got to do with keeping the law. It's revealed apart from the law. It hasn't got to do with keeping the law. The law can't save us. Because if we want to go down that route, if you have a look at verse 13 of chapter 2, it says, only the doers of the law will be justified. Only the doers. And Paul's point is, the Jews have not done the law perfectly. They have not been perfect doers of the law, which means they can't be made right with God through this law. All the law can do is reveal for them that they're sinners. But now, something new has come. God's revealed His saving righteousness apart from the law and apart from His old covenant dealings with the Jews. A new era is here, but this is one that hasn't just come out of the blue. Verse 21 says, it is attested by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's something that is attested in the whole Bible. That's what that phrase, law and the prophets, points to. The whole Old Testament. This is what the whole Old Testament anticipated, looked forward to, and promised would come. It didn't come out of nowhere. What is it that the Old Testament anticipated, promised would come? God's freely given, costly gift. Verse 22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Here's the solution to the bleak picture we've been given so far in Romans. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That means we can receive the saving righteousness of God. That is, we can be acquitted of all the charges that should rightly be laid on us for what we've done, for our sin. We can be justified. We can be made right before Him, declared to be right through faith in Jesus. But how is this kind of declaration possible? Because what does verse 23 say? What does verse 23 say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't deserve anything but judgment. So how is it possible to be acquitted of all charges, to be declared righteous before God? It's possible only if God gifts it to us. So verse 24 says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being declared righteous before God is a free gift from God. It's free because nothing compels God to give it. It's a bit like getting an expensive gift from a friend completely out of the blue. Now, maybe some of you in the room do get expensive gifts given to you completely out of the blue as a normal kind of thing, but I feel like we only expect these kind of gifts maybe from friends and from close friends and family at Christmas or on our birthdays. In our culture, getting a gift completely out of the blue is often quite strange, isn't it? Sometimes we might think, oh, is there a hidden motive here? Well, there's no hidden motive in God. God gives freely from the abundance of His goodness. And unlike in this friend analogy, there's nothing in us that deserves this gift. Nothing in our character that compels God to give the gift. Because remember, we're contending against Him. We're His enemies. So God gives this gift freely by His grace. It's a free gift, but it's also a costly gift. God's righteousness is given freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be liberated through the payment of a price, set free by a payment. Another word you could use here is ransom. Ransom. Now, in Jesus' time, prisoners of war or slaves could be redeemed this way, set free by payment. And that's what's going on in salvation, this passage says. God redeems His people through Jesus Christ. God pays the price we deserve to pay for our sin and gives us the gift of being declared right with Him. All at great personal cost to Himself. Because how does He redeem? How does He redeem? Well, God the Son takes human form and is presented as an atoning sacrifice in His blood, says verse 25. Jesus dies on a cross, sheds His blood as an atoning sacrifice. That's the cost of giving this gift. That's how God redeems His people. Now, this image of sacrifice is one that would be very familiar if you were a Jew. Animal sacrifice was a big part of Jewish culture, wasn't it? Jewish religious life. Now, particularly the Day of Atonement in ancient Israel. Have you heard of that before? The Day of Atonement. This was the most important day, you could say, on the religious calendar for ancient Israel, because this was the day the high priest would enter the most holy place in the temple, the place he could only enter once a year. And there he would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice on the mercy seat. That's where God had promised to be especially present with His people. And He'd do this, He'd sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifice in order to atone for the people's sin, in order to satisfy God's wrath against sin, in order to bring the people and God back together again. That's what atonement means. It's a made-up word meaning at-one-ment. At-one-ment. Making one again, reconciling. That's what we desperately need too, don't we? We need reconciliation. We need atonement. Because we've rejected the Creator, worshipped the creation, which, think about that for a moment, it's an unimaginably great offense, isn't it? To reject the Creator God. And that means we're standing under God's wrath, chapters 1 to 3 says. But God, in his incredible mercy, freely gives this costly gift of atonement, redemption, declaring us righteous before him in the death of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, like the goat on the Day of Atonement, the goat that's slain and the blood of the goat is sprinkled on the mercy seat, Jesus stands in our place. He takes the punishment we deserve so that we might be redeemed. But how do we get this gift? How does this gift apply to us? Well, verse 25 says, the very next phrase, says that it's received through faith. This free, costly gift is received through faith. Received through faith. Now, that word faith is one that we throw around a bit today, just kind of in conversation. How do we often hear it? Or how do we often use it? You just got to have faith. Have you heard that used before? Have you used it? You just got to have faith. Just have faith. It'll work out in the end. Now, what do we mean by have faith when we use it that way? Well, we mean we're often trying to get someone out of a bit of a slump, aren't we? We're saying, don't worry. Be more confident in what the future could bring for you. It's going to be okay in the end. Have faith. But faith in Romans 3 is not just a feeling of hope for the future. It is trust in a particular person. It's trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And receiving God's gift by faith means receiving what God has done for us, not through any work of our own, not through any work of the law. Remember, it's apart from the law. And that means faith isn't a work itself. It's not something we do. This is really important for us to recognize that faith is receiving what God has done. It's an open hand taking hold of what God has done for us, taking hold of the gift that he's placing in our hands. That's what faith is. It's trust in the Lord Jesus, and it's by faith that we receive God's free, costly gift. Now, what's the purpose of all this? It might be a bit surprising about what Paul says next. Because the next phrase in the middle of verse 25 says, to demonstrate. Paul is about to say what the purpose of God's redemption of sinners in Christ is. What's the purpose? Surely it's to save us. Surely it's to justify us, make us right before him. Well, what does Paul say? Verse 25. He actually says that it's to show that God is righteous. Verse 25. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God had passed over the sins previously committed. The purpose of Jesus' death was to show that God is in the right in justifying sinners like you and me. Because you can imagine the argument, can't you, that someone might make. How can the Creator God, the infinitely holy, good, just Creator God, just forgive those who've rebelled against him? He wouldn't be a good God if he did that. No good human judge would just forgive and forget. Just let the guilty person go free. No good God would do that. But God didn't do that, did he? We've just seen that he didn't just turn a blind eye to sin. Jesus paid the costly price for sin. And that shows us that God really is righteous. That he really is in the right for justifying us, declaring us right before him. And it shows that he is right for passing over the sins previously committed. Now that's a strange phrase, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, I think it points us to how God acted toward people before Jesus came. How God acted towards his people. How did God's forgiveness work for his people in the Old Testament, for ancient Israel? Well, God provided the sacrificial system, didn't he? Like on the Day of Atonement. It was the blood of the animal shed in the place of the sinner that God looked on as paying the penalty for their sin. And so he'd forgive them. That was what happened, wasn't it? Well, Hebrews 10 verse 4 throws in a bit of a curveball with that though. What does it say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's going on there? Excuse me. If it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but real forgiveness was given to the Israelite believers, then that must mean God didn't punish Israel completely for their sin at that time, with the sacrifices at that time. He didn't require full and exact punishment for their sin to be paid, even though he offered real forgiveness to them. And why was that? How could he do that and still be good? Because he postponed the penalty, didn't he? He postponed the full penalty until Jesus himself would bear it on the cross. Do you see that? That means Jesus paid the price for the sin of Old Testament believers, just like he paid the price for yours and mine, if we trust in him. Every believer is saved by God's work. Every believer, past, present, and future, is saved by God's work of redemption in Jesus' death on the cross. And so the cross then glorifies God. It shows that he's in the right. It shows his glory. It magnifies his righteousness, like a telescope zooming in to see, excuse me, to see a star in all its magnificence. The cross shows that God is good and righteous. And the cross glorifies God too, because his salvation is all of grace. It's pure gift, as we've seen. It's got nothing to do with us earning or deserving it. And that brings us to the big implication for us in verse 27. That there is no room for boasting. There's no room for boasting. Verse 27 says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There is no room for us to boast in the Christian life, because what we have is a gift from God. It's not our work. It's all his work. You know, it's not like we've worked together with God on this. It's not like one of those school or uni projects where you've got a group of people working on something together. Have you done one of those before? Anyone done one of those? What normally happens in those kind of projects? It's normally the case that one person might do most of it, isn't it? One or two people might end up doing the whole thing. Well, that's the case here. One person has done all of it. And it's not us. God has done the whole project. We can't claim any credit for it. All we've done is receive it by faith if we've trusted in him. And all that is trust. Faith is trust. It doesn't do anything or achieve anything. It receives what God has done. So there's no boasting, verse 27 says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And now, chapter 4, Paul's goal in all of chapter 4 is to illustrate this point. To illustrate this point, that there is no room for boasting for anyone. And we're not going to look at this in detail. We're going to fly over it now. Because we spent so long on this purple passage, verse 21 to 26. But Paul's goal is to illustrate that boasting is excluded, even for people like Abraham. Thanks, Jan.
Thank you.
Even for people like Abraham and David. But the only way anyone is saved, even Abraham and David, is through faith. Now that's pretty incredible. That might be a bit paradigm shifting for us. Even Abraham, the great Abraham, the highly esteemed Abraham, was not made right by his works. He was not made right before God by his works. He was declared right by faith, which means that justification in the Old Testament was not by works. Abraham wasn't declared right by works. He too was declared right by faith. It's not that justification in the Old Testament was by works and justification in the New was by faith. It's justification by faith all the way through. Now, what did Abraham have faith in? Well, obviously Jesus hadn't come yet, had he? In Abraham's time. So it wasn't faith in the fully revealed Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It was faith in God's promises. Abraham trusted God's promise. Now, God had promised Abraham some amazing things. Can anyone remember some of those? What did God promise Abraham? Yeah, Sam.
Children,
yeah. As many children as there are stars in the sky was the one of the promises. Anyone else know a promise that God gave to Abraham? Land, yes, land. And he promised that they would be a blessing too to all nations. These are incredible promises, especially because Abraham, how old was he when God made these promises? He was very old. I'm not sure exactly. He was in his 90s before this came about. What did Abraham do in hearing these promises? He believed. He believed. And Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 15. At the start of chapter 4 verse 3, Paul quotes Genesis 15 verse 6. Which says, Abraham believed the Lord and God credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see that? Justification by faith. Right here at the beginning of the Bible. Abraham believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham was made right before God by faith, just like us. Not by the law. That's what the point of chapter 4 is. That's what chapter 4 is going to lay out. And if you're in a growth group, hopefully you get some great time this week or next to jump in to chapter 4 together. Not by the law, not by being circumcised even, which was a sign that you were part of God's people. No, actually the true sign was faith in the promise. Faith in God's promises. Which means, friends, that there is no room for boasting for Abraham or for us as Christians. Because salvation is by faith alone. And you know what? That is so refreshing. It is so refreshing because it means we don't have to make ourselves good enough for God. We don't have to carry the burden of trying to self-optimize enough to get to the point that we can say, yes, we've made it to the level of saved. We don't have to strive to do all these good things for God in order to make ourselves worthy of Him. Because we're not worthy of Him. We'll never be worthy of Him. That's just the point. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we have faith in Christ, then we can live our Christian lives fueled with joy and thankfulness because we know that God has done it all. He's done it all for us. He's made us right with Him. Freely by His grace received through faith, not through anything that we've done. And that is wonderful, refreshing, delightful food for the soul, isn't it? That is an oasis of rest right there for weary souls, burdened by having to try and make something of ourselves in this life. We don't have to. We don't have to try and make something of ourselves spiritually. God has done it all. So let's put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And live our lives with great joy in light of what He's done for us. Let me pray. Father, thank You so much that salvation is not a self-optimization project. Thank You that we don't have to do anything to receive this gift of eternal life, of forgiveness, of redemption. Thank You that it's simply by faith in Jesus that we receive what You've done for us. So thank You so much, Lord. That this is a salvation not by works, but all of grace, a free gift. We pray that all of us in this room might take hold of this gift and live our lives today and every day with great joy, knowing and reveling in the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. And we pray it in His name. Amen.